So as we move back to day two, our series of the encounters that Jesus had with individuals during his earthly ministry, I give you this every week, and I'll do so again today. I think this has probably gotten into your brain, it's gotten into mine, that when you study, when you study what's called anthropology, the study and doctrine of mankind and who we are, these three statements provide a very good summary of every single person you meet and every person Jesus met. So it's always true that people are spiritual beings. You can't satisfy the deepest longings of your heart if you don't have that spiritual vacuum that is filled. We also are sinful beings, and we're greatly in trouble because of sin. But the good news is we are savable, we are redeemable, and that is what we find in these different encounters. And hopefully today we find as well, as God is on the move working in people's lives. As today we continue with our series, we're coming to an encounter on the other side of the cross. In fact, it is on the other side of the resurrection. And it involves a lady, and her name, at least we give her this name, of Mary Magdalene. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 20, and we'll look today at the encounter this Mary had after Jesus' crucifixion. I think there's about, I'm going to say about three more encounters we'll look at, and then we're going to switch gears with our series. But a lot of times we think about only the encounters Jesus had during his ministry before the cross. But what you may not realize, there were also encounters he had after the cross prior to his ascension to heaven. And we're going to look at those in the next few times. I want to start with Mary Magdalene by having you read verse 1 of chapter 20, so it kind of sets the entrance at the empty tomb. This is the Easter story. Now, if you keep up with passages I've used through the years, and I know some of you do, I believe you'll find that we looked at this passage with Mary Magdalene, I think the year was 2005 at Easter. So it's been 17 years since we've looked at this particular passage of Mary Magdalene, but we're going to do it in a little bit different aspect today. I'm not going to focus on Easter, not going to focus on resurrection. I want to focus on her encounter. And what did Jesus say to her? What did she say to him? And how did it change her life? If you look in verse 1, first of all, we get her into the scene. The Bible says in chapter 20, verse 1, this is the Easter story in John's account, that it was the very first day of the week, that's a Sunday. And there on that first day of the week, cometh or came someone named Mary Magdalene. Now she came very early when it was still dark, and she came there to the sepulchre, to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. And when she got there, John says that she looked and she saw that the stone had been taken away, had been rolled away from the tomb. Now, after she gets there, the other gospel writers tell us that there were a couple other ladies there also. But John only focuses on Mary Magdalene. First thing I want to tell you about Mary Magdalene, in case you don't know this, and it sounds kind of funny, but Magdalene is not her last name. Her name is Mary, and they really didn't have a last name per se, so to distinguish her between, you know, Mary the mother of Jesus and all the other Marys in the first century, this was the Mary from a place called Magdala. And because she's from Magdala, we call her Magdalene, okay? So when we say Mary Magdalene, it means Mary from Magdala. She's from that place. Just like today, if we didn't really have a last name, and you were referred to me, and you may know some other Keiths out there somewhere in the Fredericksburg area, but you say, but that's the Keith from King George. Okay, that's Keith King Georgian. Okay, that's kind of what they're doing. So Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene. So this is the Mary we're talking about. Now, she's introduced at the start of the Easter story back in verse 1. When you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a couple of things about Mary from Magdala that I want you to know prior to us getting to this encounter. Number one, Bible tells us, I think in Mark, that Jesus had cast out seven demons from Mary, from Magdala. Now, that is important because I think you know this, but when something radically changes your life, you don't forget it. If you are possessed by, now, not just one demon, I would assume one is bad enough. Okay, I don't even want to have one. But this lady was possessed, owned by, controlled by seven stinking evil demons. Now, what did that lead to in her life? We don't know. We have no details about her life prior to the earlier encounter where Jesus cast out the demons. We don't know how he did it. We don't know when he did it. We don't know what her condition was like. Now, we do know a demon-possessed man who was constrained by chains in the cemetery, tried to kill himself, was diving into water trying to drown himself. Okay, we know people like that. It may be that Mary of Magdala had the exact same thing going on with seven demons inside of her. The Bible says when she met Jesus the first time, he cast these demons out. Second thing about Mary before we look to the passage directly, she was also in a company of other ladies who were ladies of means and ladies of wealth. The Bible says everywhere Jesus went in ministry, there was a group of ladies who ministered to him and the apostles. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. But historically, in the Baptist convention or Baptist denomination and Methodist as well, there's always been a group of ladies who served in the church, usually for missions purposes. In the Southern Baptist Convention, they were called the WMU, Women's Missionary Union. I think in the Methodist Church, it's like the MWU, something like that. But same idea, a group of ladies ministering there in the church for the purpose of propagating the gospel. Mary of Magdala was one of these ladies. She ministered to Jesus and the apostles, and she followed him around to make sure needs were being met. When Jesus changed her life and cast out the demons, here's what I want you to kind of hang on to today. She never got over it. In fact, as I start today, I'm going to end here, but let me ask you this question. When you think back on your life, and when you got saved, when God rescued you from a life of sin and darkness and no hope and no purpose and a definite hell headed your way, did there come a place in your life where you got over it? Because if we be honest, we all have been there, right? That's why we need the reviving in our lives to remind us of what God has done in our lives so we don't just take it for granted and we just get over it. Okay, Mary of Magdala never got over it. So the entire time after demons were cast out, she follows Jesus, she ministers to him, and here at the very end of his life, prior to the ascension, you find yet again her dedication to the one who changed her life. So now let's look in verse, I think it's verse 11 of the text. Here's what I want to give you as we think about Mary of Magdala. She is found weeping here at the empty tomb. And so I want to build off of that weeping word and give you three statements that describe some of her actions and the context of her actions as we talk about her encounter with Jesus. Number one, indeed she was weeping. But as she was weeping, she was also looking, and during that time, she ends up meeting angels. Now, this is the Easter morning. Okay, this is the Easter story from John's perspective. And the Bible says in verse 11, she had gotten there to the scene. Some other disciples have run to the tomb. They've gone back, but Mary is still there. And it says in verse 11 that Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, she stood without or outside of the tomb, and she was weeping. Now, the word used there expresses quite a loud wailing type of weeping. It's the exact same word used at the death of Lazarus, where people were weeping and wailing about his death. So the Bible says Mary was standing there outside the tomb, and she was weeping. It was very common to express grief like that in a Jewish culture. As she wept, she stooped down, she bent down, and she looked into the tomb. Okay, she's weeping and she's looking. She looks into the tomb. When she looks into the tomb, verse 12 tells us that she saw two angels, and they were in white and they were sitting inside the tomb. Two white-robed angels. They're sitting inside the tomb. One was seated at the head where Jesus' body had been. The other was seated at his feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, I know it sounds kind of weird because we don't think about in a grave site having space for two other people to come in and sit. But what you find in Israel, and if you go where they take you to the garden tomb, sometimes a tomb was cut out of kind of like the limestone there in the mountainside. They would cut the tomb out for one person. Other times they would cut the tomb out for a family. So there could be space there for two, three, four people to be buried in that tomb. Would have been a larger tomb. And so it's not strange then, as Mary looks in, there's space at either end where Jesus' body was for there to be an angel. Okay? It looks like normal people in white clothing. She doesn't probably even know who they are. She just sees people in there. But John says they were angels. She looks down into the tomb. She sees the angels are seated there on each side. And they spoke to her in verse 13. And they said, "Woman," and that's not, it's not a derogatory term in the text in the Greek language here. They speak to her, "Lady, okay, why are you weeping?" That's very interesting here that they recognize immediately again that she is weeping. She's looking and weeping. So they say, Why are you weeping? And her response was this: "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." Okay, this is her expression of grief and frustration. Like, I came this morning with spices, fully expecting to find his body. I was going to anoint the body, complete the burial process, and I get here, and when you know it, somebody come by and stole the body. Okay, that's all she knows. She doesn't even know what's happened to this point. So when the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" that is her answer. Now I want you to notice a personal pronoun she uses in her response. She says in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord." Isn't it interesting that even after Jesus had died, and the one that we all assume was going to be the Messiah who would rescue us from Roman dominion, even after his death and apparent defeat, she still says he is my personal Lord. There's something about Mary whose life has been changed, and she still recognizes this is the one that's changed my life. He's my Lord and my Master. So that is her response in verse 13. She's weeping and she's looking. And as she's looking, she meets angels. Now here's a second statement about Mary's first Easter morning. When you get down to verse 14, she's still weeping, but now she's hoping, because now she meets who she thinks is a gardener. We read in verse 14, "After she said," I don't know where they've taken him to and laid him. "When she had said this, she turned herself back." She turned around. She sensed somebody was behind her. "And when she turned around, she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus." Okay, all she's concerned about right now is trying to discover what has happened to the body. We would imagine that with her eyes filled with tears, with the darkness of the morning, the sun has probably not even gotten up very, very well yet. In the dimness of that moment, she sees somebody standing behind her, but doesn't even know for sure who it is. Verse 15 says that the person behind her speaks. Now, John tells us it was Jesus standing behind her. She does not know that. So when Jesus speaks to her, he says, "Woman," again, not a disrespectful term, "lady, ma'am, why are you weeping?" Now, if you want some Bible trivia, these are the very first recorded words after Jesus' resurrection. First time a person has seen Jesus after his resurrection, it was Mary Magdalene. And the very first words the resurrected Jesus says is a question: "Woman, why are you weeping. He then asks her, "Who are you seeking?" Well, now it's time for Mary to respond. And so she responds weeping, but now she's hoping. And here's what she says. She, supposing him to be the gardener, doesn't even know who he is. She is thinking the only person who would be in this cemetery at this burial spot this early in the morning would be the gardener. The gardener's job was not to take care of the tomb. The gardener's job was to take care of the garden. And so she's assuming it's the gardener, it's a worker around the cemetery. So assuming he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you are the one who has borne him or carried him from this place, if you will just tell me where you've laid him, I will then go and take him away for a burial or for a proper burial." She is convinced that someone has carried the body away. Now, it is a little bit comical in verse 15. We would assume that Mary of Magdala is a fairly meek, average type of woman. And yet this woman says, in all of her commitment to this one who has changed her life, "If you will just tell me where this full-grown man's body is, somehow me and my little meek self, I will take that body myself, carry it over where it needs to be, and I'll give it a proper burial." Kind of funny when you think about it. And she's been trying to move a full-grown body, but it does reveal her devotion. Now I want you to think in this encounter, as we look at the initial contact, verse 15, Jesus could have done this very differently. He could have passed through the streets of Jerusalem in a parade and says, "Hey y'all, I'm alive." He could have gone up to Pilate's house and knocked on the door and said, "Hey buddy, remember me? Guess what? I'm alive." He could have gone over to Caiaphas' house and knocked and said, "Hey Caiaphas, you're the one that wanted to condemn me and put me on the cross. Guess what? I'm alive." But Jesus didn't do that. He went to a lone, solitary figure standing there by the tomb in tears and spoke to her. And in this encounter, he simply asked her the question, "Who are you seeking?" As Mary is there weeping, she's looking, she's hoping, right? The gardener is there, "Sir, if you'll just tell me where he's at, I'll go get him." Now here's what happens. The third statement about Mary's encounter. Not only does she get there in tears and looking into the tomb and she's hoping that maybe the gardener can give her some information. Now she ends up rejoicing because it's not the gardener she ends up meeting. It's not even the angels that get her excited. It's Jesus Himself who reveals Himself to her. Now here's how it happens. So we look down in verse 16. After Mary says to the gardener, she thinks, "If you'll tell me where the body is, I'll go get the body." Jesus then speaks to her, and He speaks in such a way that she can tell exactly who it is. So Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now never in the history of mankind has a one-word utterance carried such emotion as that word that morning. All Jesus said was her name. And the Bible says, in verse 16, as soon as he said her name, she turned herself around, and she said to him, she recognized him, and she said to him, "Rabboni." It's the name she had used over and over, referring to him as he was alive on the earth. Now, the word Rabboni simply means my teacher, my master. She personalizes the word. So she says, "Rabboni," which is to say, master. Or my master, my teacher. And we assume at this point that she fell before him and grasped his feet and would not let go. Now, if your life had been radically changed by this guy, you'd have done the same thing. So she grabs at his feet, she won't let go, and that's why in verse 17 it says, Jesus speaks and says to her, my translation says, "Touch me not," but that's really a poor translation. It should be, "Stop clinging to me. Stop holding on to me." The issue is not that Mary was touching him. That was not the issue. The issue was she was trying to hold him back so he wouldn't disappear. So Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me and holding on. I have not yet ascended to my Father." Okay? I've not yet gotten back to the Father where I am headed. I'm going to be here a little while longer. You don't have to hold me down in this spot. I'm going to be here a little while longer, but I'm also going to ascend to my Father. Now you may ask the question, as Jesus makes that statement, I'm not yet ascended to my Father, why is that so important at this point? Back in 2005, when we looked at this passage, I shared an example that I think provides one of the best illustrations of what was going on here. You may or may not remember it, so here we go. I have, through the years, I've watched some and kept up some with auto racing. In particular, a little bit with NASCAR. I've always been a Ford preferred person. And so if you drive a Chevrolet, for the most part, I don't like you. Now, I'm not going to tell you to your face, but I just don't like you. But anyhow, things changed through the years, and we've always been in my family, generation after generation, personal vehicle, work vehicle, has always been Ford make of vehicle. So watching car races some, I would always pull for the Ford drivers. Now, years and years ago, just throwing this out there, if you watch years ago, Bill Elliott was the man. I think he drove number 9, always drove a Ford. And right near the end of his career, I mean, you talk about falling away. The dude, I think, switched from a Ford to a Chevrolet. I'm like, how can this be possible? Well, you know now his son, Chase Elliott, is driving and actually doing really well. And I mean, he won the championship last year. Anyway, so keeping up a little bit with NASCAR. But here is a strange one that if you've never heard of this guy, you may not believe what he does after every victory. Of course, he's retired now. His name was Carl Edwards. Every time you win a race in NASCAR, you always sit there and spin the tires and do a burnout. You run across the infield and slide through the grass and celebrate like that. A lot of times your crew members will run out there and celebrate with you. And you have a grand old time right there on the track or in the infield. Now, there was something interesting about Carl Edwards, though, every time he won. I think his first victory, I want to say, was in 2005 in Atlanta. And if you know anything about some of the history, it was really weird because on the night before, Carl Edwards won, I think, then it was called the Busch Series, the lower level race, and he won that night, turned right around the exact next day, and won at the, I think it was the Sprint, I don't know if it was Sprint Cup at that time, can't remember, they've changed it so many times, won back to back. But here's what's interesting about Carl Edwards. Every time he won, he climbed out of the car and stood on the window frame and did a backflip. Say, what is wrong with this guy? So I got a couple pictures because I don't think you're going to believe me when I say this. The dude would get in the window frame of his car. After every victory, he would climb up there. And I'm going to tell you, this, in my opinion, takes two things. It takes a lot of athletic ability to just flat out, after 3 hours of being inside of a vehicle, 100 plus degrees, to jump backwards and land on your feet and actually do it. But secondly, it also takes maybe, I don't know if I should say courage or some stupidity. Because y'all, in case you don't know it, the track is made of asphalt. Right? And if you mess up Mr. Edwards, this is not going to be pretty. Win the race, end up in the hospital with your back foot and broke your back. This is not good. This is going to be front page. This is not good. But every time he won a race, he'd get in the window frame and you can see he's getting the momentum going to make that flip. And so as you continue watching along the way, he's flipping across like that. And every single time, as best I can recall, he always landed on his feet or close enough where he was able to get up and never really took a serious tumble. I got one more, just a different perspective. His crew member ran out after a victory and they're all watching. You see one of the guys that right, his mouth is wide open, like, what is wrong with you, dude? Like, how, why do you do this? And they're all celebrating. And you say, why in the world are you showing us pictures of Carl Edwards doing backflips if we're talking about Mary Magdalene? And Jesus says, I am ascended to my Father. Yeah, well, let me tell you why. When they win the race, in his particular case, they celebrate, he does a backflip, they all run up there and all that. But here's what you may not realize. when you win the race and spin through the infield and, you know, and burn your tires and smoke up everything and then put the checker flag out your window and make your victory lap, here's what you may not realize. If you only celebrate right there at the spot where you cross a finish line, you are in for a very sore disappointment. You say, well, why is that? He hasn't yet gotten to winner's circle. He hasn't yet gotten to victory lane. The crew members run out and they celebrate, but we haven't even gotten yet to the place where he gets a trophy. And so after they celebrate here, we hope Mr. Edwards survives the flip. They drive the car, sometimes have to push it if it's out of gas, push it back up to the winner's circle and victory lane. There is a trophy in the interviews with the TV guys and the radio guys. And when they get there, he's finally now gotten past the victory and celebration to victory lane where the trophy's at. Jesus says, hold on here, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I've won the victory, right? I have been nailed to the cross. The blood has been spilled. The body has been broken for your sin. I was placed into a tomb. I've been buried. I've been raised from the tomb. And I'm standing here, Mary, talking to you right now. But don't hold on to me right here. As we celebrate this victory, I've still got to ascend to the Father to get into the winner's circle. So Mary looks at him, and he looks at her, and she's so hoping maybe the gardener can tell her where the body's at. And Jesus speaks, and she's clinging to him. He's changed her life. And Jesus speaks and says, don't cling to me right now. I've not yet ascended to my Father. We've crossed the finish line, and the victory has been won. But we ain't got yet to the winner's circle. And then look what he says. Here's what I want you to do, Mary. Don't cling to me right here and hold on. There's more to come. Here's what I want you to do. You've got a task. I want you to go. Now, is that not the last command Jesus left for all of us? We call that the Great Commission, right? Be based on what I've done. And the victory, getting across the finish line, defeating Satan and sin and death. Based on that, now you go. It's called Great Commission, right? Evangelize, win souls, go and tell. So he says to Mary, I want you to go. I want you to go to my brethren. Okay, go to those who have been following me and proclaim the victory and say to them, here's what's about to happen. I am about to ascend to the Father. Okay, I'm on my way to victory lane. I'm on my way to the winner's circle. We've crossed the finish line. It's done. But we haven't yet gotten to the winner's circle. I'm about to ascend to my Father. Uh-oh, but watch what he does. And your Father. Oh, that changes everything. Okay, trivia here. Every time in Jesus' ministry he referred to God, it was always my Father. This is the first time in all of his time on this earth where he refers to God not only as his Father, but as our Father. When you get saved, you become a member of the family of God. That is why you can call him your Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father. Jesus says, go and tell them, I'm going to ascend to my Father. But it's not just my Father, it's also your Father. It's not just my God, it's also your God. And so what does Mary do? Just to sum it up, verse 18, Mary takes off running. She came, went where they were, and she told the disciples that she had seen him and that he had told her these things to say to them. Now, here's what I want to tell you today as we finish it with Mary Magdalene. Jesus changed her life many years ago. The poor soul was violently possessed by demons. When Jesus changed her life, she never got over it. And even there at the very, very end, as soon as she saw him again, she's clinging to him saying, I want to be where you are. I'm committed to you. And I don't want you to leave again. Jesus says, it's okay. I'm going to my father and your father. Now, what happens to Mary after this? I'm going to throw this out real quick and then I'm going to wrap it up. As best I can tell, I don't think you find her name again in the New Testament. But I think you find her. When you turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 2, you've got something called Pentecost. So believers are gathered together. Holy Spirit falls upon believers. They're speaking in different languages and miraculous interpretation of languages. Holy Spirit comes in like a rushing mighty wind. People are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The church is born there. That's called Pentecost. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, chapter 1, that not only were the apostles gathered there, it says also the women. I am assuming that Mary Magdalene, as she went from the cross and watching him die, went to the tomb and wondered where is he at, ends up meeting him thinking he's a gardener, and he says to her, I'm going to ascend. I assume here that Mary was part of that same company. And when the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers, Mary was there. Now I want you to think about that. Mary, for probably a lot of her life, had been possessed by seven evil spirits. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, the same lady who had been possessed by evil spirits is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and she is an evangelist and basically a missionary like Sarah for those who have not yet heard. Jesus radically changed her life and she did not get over it. So let me give you two statements, takeaways, and then we'll be done. Number one, I've repeated this several times. Here's a good prayer for us today based on Mary Magdala or Mary Magdalene. If I were you, I would pray this. I would pray, as you think about it, that you will not get over what God has done in your life. If this were a revival service, I would be hammering this point right now. If I were Steve Freeman, I would be hammering this point right now. Because you know as well as I do that as Christian people, we spiritually leak. Every balloon we've ever gotten for a birthday party, and I blow them things up and try not to pass out in the process. Every balloon we put together for a birthday party, I guarantee you over time, it leaks. And I'm going to tell you, unless you're Superman or Superwoman, as you go through your Christian life, you are going to spiritually leak. You may want to make this a prayer based on Mary's commitment to God, to Christ here. Pray, Lord, would you help me not to get over what you've done in my life. She fully consecrated her life to God. And I'm going to tell you, it is very easy to cool off. Make that a prayer. Number two, this is so simple, but I don't want to overlook it. In the story of Mary, every time she encounters an angel, the gardener, she thought, or Jesus, she was crying. It just kind of hit me this week. I said, you know what? No matter where you are in life, and no matter what causes the tears to fall, I will promise you, what I put up here, He sees your tears. You may have some things going on in your life this morning that are secret and nobody knows about. They're going to tear your heart out. And every night, at some point before you lay down, you find your eyes are wet. Sometimes nobody else is around. And you start thinking about that issue. And you find your eyes are wet. Mary got to the tomb. All she was doing was crying. She couldn't even make out who the gardener was. She just cried. Pray that you won't get over what God has done. But I want to remind you on Mary with her story here. God sees tears. He knows when you're scared. He knows when you're hurting. He knows when you're anxious. He knows when somebody's hurt you. He knows. Don't be afraid to cry. God saw. And that's what I want to leave you with Mary. Jesus radically changed her life and she never got over it. And even at the end when she's in tears, He said, "It's okay, Mary. I'm going to send to my Father and your Father." So I want you to bow with me as we close today after looking at this encounter with Mary. And you know, here at Mountain View, at the end of our messages, we always leave space for your response. And you know that this altar area up here, it's always open at the end of our service. If you've got a burden on your heart that you just need to pray about today, and you feel a little, you just feel a little more different about it, if you'd actually kneel in a church altar, that's what this altar is for, and that's what this time is for. And so if you need to, you can do so right now. I'm going to leave us some time to pray, and I'll close this in just a moment. But I want you to have this opportunity, maybe to pray, "God, help me not to get over what you've done in my life." Or maybe something going on in your life that's hurting so bad. Trash can is full of little balled up tissues and maybe nobody even knows. One more time today, just to cry out to God in prayer for that. And then, in case you're here with us today or you're listening to this recorded online and you're not saved, this is another time God is trying to get your attention. I don't know how many more times He's going to give you, but this is another guaranteed opportunity right now where you can do like Mary and like so many others we've looked at and simply say, "Lord, I believe you are the Son of God. You died on the cross for my sin. You rose from the grave. You ascended to the Father. And you tell me that if I believe in you and trust in you as my Savior and my Lord, as I confess sin and turn my life over to you, that you will save my soul and change my life." You've got the opportunity right now to make that decision, to voice that prayer. So I'm going to be quiet. You listen to the piano as you pray, as you think. And I'll close this in just a little short while and we'll be on our way today. So Father, as we close out our time, we are thanking you for meeting with us today. I so hope we've done something today that's been pleasing to you and something that's been encouraging to us. So you've heard our prayers and you know where we are in life, what we need. So please work in those areas that have been lifted up to you. Bless in this new week. Protect us. Give us wisdom as we live and try to live for you in a world that oftentimes hates you. And Lord, would you help us to not get over what you've done in our lives, and help us to know that it's okay to cry. It's okay to prayerfully cry and say, "Lord, would you help?" So bless as we go. We lift up our prayer to you as we prepare to leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you something before we go. Penny, thank you for that reminder. I meant to share this with you and completely forgot. So let me do this really, really quick. Just one more quick thing for a little bit before we go. I just completely forgot. In 1912, a man named by the name of Miles Austin was thinking about the passage that we looked at today with Mary Magdalene. And he said he was in a dark room where he did some photography work. And as he was in that room, he pulled his Bible over to him. And he just pulled it over and it flipped open to John chapter 20. And when he turned to John chapter 20, it was his favorite chapter in the Bible, the story of Magdalene, you know, Mary Magdalene. And he said, "Man, something happened." He said, "I was in that darkened room." And he said, "It's almost like I went into like a daydreaming type trance." And he said, "I pictured Mary in the garden." And he said, "When I did, I could see everything like I was there." This is 1912. So he said he's watching Mary in, you know, this daydreaming thing. And he saw her walk over to the tomb and bury her head in tears. She started to turn around and she talked there where Jesus was. She realized who he was. She fell in his feet. And he said, "What I found, I fell in her feet with her in this daydreaming vision or whatever." And he said, "I heard her call out, 'Rabboni.'" So he said, here's what happened. He got done with that experience and kind of came back to his senses. And he started writing a song. And he couldn't write fast enough. He put music to the song that night. And the song he wrote, just so you know that, is called In the Garden. Now I want you to listen to this. Just listen to it in light of the passage. Mary Magdalene. "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear, falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, talks with me, tells my..." That song was written based on John chapter 20 with Mary Magdalene. I had never heard that before. In the garden, it's talking about Mary being in the garden weeping when Jesus meets her there. So Penny, thank you for playing that and a reminder for me. I meant to share it and forgot. So now you're so glad I held you 3 minutes. I could tell you that. You're welcome.